The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 2, where we are ready to resume with verse 25. All right, as a part of the function of growing in grace and knowledge, we believe that the knowledge aspect is fulfilled in the principle of the local church. Through the function of the pastor-teacher, God has providentially kept a copy of the inspired scriptures, virtually inspired scriptures, for us so that we can study an objective revelation with respect to who and what God is, with respect to his plan, with respect to the details of that plan. We are of the opinion that the details make all the difference, and that believers who do not pay the price and take the time to study out the details miss out on a great deal of what is actually here. And ultimately, of course, in terms of a relationship with God, it behooves the believer to have his commandments and to keep them if he is going to effectively love God. So God has provided, one of the things about studying his word is we see that he has provided a system by which all this works. And that system requires first and foremost that the believer be in fellowship, that he be under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, so that he can avail himself of the things of God. We recognize that unbelievers do not understand the things of God, but that the believer has the spiritual circuitry to do so when he is in fellowship and only when he is in fellowship. Other than that, the ideas get warped, they get distorted along the lines of your own sinful trend, and therefore then become useless in that regard from the divine viewpoint. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do, now would be the time to do so, so that you can concentrate, focus your attention, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together and to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these principles are eternal. They are the principles by which you operate in the angelic conflict. They are the principles by, in fact, which the world will be judged. We recognize that we will all stand before the Bema Seat, and that ultimately you will evaluate each and every one of us individually with respect to our understanding and application of your plan in time. We thank you for all the great grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here having looked at the doctrine of legalism, dealing with the incident, the fourth of the five, that Mark records that is designed to set the stage for the understanding of the great conflict that existed between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. We recognize, unfortunately, in the angelic conflict that there is a conflict. That is the reality of the angelic conflict, and this spills over into human history, and we see those that side with the line of doctrine that Jesus espoused are going to come into conflict with those that do not. That there is an inherent conflict between positive and negative volition. Maybe it's not always seen, maybe it's not always voiced or expressed, but it lies there under the surface nonetheless. And so as they were going through the grain fields, actually passing by the grain fields, through is not a good translation there, but on a road, no doubt, with grain fields on either side, the disciples would walk off the road and grab handfuls of grain and eat them before coming back to the road to rejoin Jesus. And this was permitted under the Mosaic law that you had to take care of the legitimate poor in your society. And so they could walk into the grain field, grab handfuls and eat them, but they could not do any harvesting, of course. You could not violate their property at that level. And so what they are doing here is okayed by the Mosaic law, in fact, but condemned by the Pharisaical system. As we saw, they had developed so many laws about what constituted work on the Sabbath that they looked at this situation and said, these men are guilty of violating the Sabbath because they are harvesting grain. And, of course, they weren't harvesting grain. That's one of the big points here. That wasn't even happening. But they blew it into that. They took it, a small thing, made it a big thing, and then ran with it. And so they are going to come into conflict with Jesus again. The Sabbath will be a huge issue with these people because it was, in some ways, the cornerstone of their legalistic doctrine. And so Jesus, basically, as he will do, just stops and points out the stupidity of their thinking. In some cases, he does it with anger. In some cases, he does it kindly. In all cases, he will bring it to the point of what is morally right as opposed to what is ceremonially right. What is not just, quote, legally right, but what is absolutely right in this regard. And so in this case, he's going to point them to their scriptures in which one of their great heroes would have apparently violated this in a much bigger way. And he points to a much bigger violation of this in the Mosaic Law, something that actually was forbidden, that David did on the Sabbath. And so the charge, well, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Lawful by whose standards? God's or theirs? Theirs. Not by God's standards, but don't let that get in your way, that it's not God's standards here, that it's their standards. And so they continue to promulgate their viewpoints and to espouse them and hold to them, even in the face of refutation, even in the face of rebuke, and being pointed out, you know, this is wrong. And so he said to them, the response now, the divine response in verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry. And is Kai here? He said, or literally the present active indicative of Lego, he says, an historical use of the present here, he says to them, dative plural of autos, the pronoun, the complainers here in view. Have you never read? You have this adverb here, ou depate. O-U-D-E-P-O-T-E. This means an indefinite negated point of time. And so it's translated at no time or never. They've gone with never in the New American Standard, which is fine. Did you read? Aorist active indicative of anaginosko, and that verb is a compound of ana, A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko, the verb to know, ana, to know again, and the idea of it is to read. Have you never read what? Again, the accusative neuter singular here of the pronoun tis, which can be rendered what, which, or who, but being a neuter, that which or what is better here. What he did, poieo, the simple verb to do, and the proper noun, the subject of this, David, D-A-U-I-D. Dauid in the Greek. When, you got the temporal particle here, conjunction, hata, at which time or when. When a need, kria is that verb, accusative feminine singular, C-H-R-E-I-A, and that means to suffer a lack, to need something, to not have everything that is appropriate to the situation. So, when a need, he had. Aorist active indicative of the simple verb echo, to have. When he was in need is the way they've rendered that. And he and his companions became hungry. And is, again, a connective chi here. And then the verb, aorist active indicative of pinao. P-E-I-N-A-O. This means to lack food or to be hungry. He, nominative masculine singular of the pronoun autos, he and Kai, the ones with him, literally. The definite article is all those with him. His companions is the way they translate it here. You just have the plural of the definite article, which is o, and then the preposition meta, used of accompaniment, with, in accompanying him. Again, David would be the him in context. how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread. How is the conjunction post, how or in what way one does something. How he entered is eis erchomai, to enter into, literally. And this word is almost always followed by what we would deem to be a redundant eis. E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, and then they always, almost always, I don't know if it's every time, but it's a lot, follows it with this preposition. Into the house, the oikos, the house of God. And in this context, the house of God had to be the tabernacle. It was not the temple. The temple had not been built by this time. So the tabernacle is what is in view. How he entered into the house of God, hotheos, upon, or here during, that you have epi, which can have a temporal significance, at the time of, and they've translated it here, in the time of, and all that means is at some point during his lifetime. It doesn't get to the specific time, it just gets to at some point this happened during the life of Abiathar the high priest. And Abiathar looks just exactly like that in the Greek. That's just a transliteration of the Greek noun here, the genitive, during the life of, or during the time of Abiathar, and then this word, archieros. A-R-C-H-I-E-R-U-S. E-U-S, I'm sorry, I left out an epsilon in there, E-U-S. And that means the chief priest or the high priest. It's a compound from hierus, which means priest. Hieron is the temple or the place where a priest operates. And arch here has the idea of primacy, first or foremost. And so chief priest or high priest is the way it's almost always translated. And the bread of the presence. And they've translated here the consecrated bread. You've got a connective chi here. And then the word artos, and that's the Greek word for bread, of the presence. You got the definite article here with the genitive feminine singular of prothesis. Literally, the word comes from the verb tithemi, to set or place, and then pros means to or toward. And so it has the idea of a setting forth or a presentation. And the bread of the presentation, of course, the consecrated bread, dealt with the bread that sat upon the table there as you entered into the tabernacle on the right-hand side. The menorah was on the left, which provided the light. Then you had the table of, it's called the table of showbread or the table of the presence bread. And then you had the altar of incense, which sat against the back part of the tabernacle as it led into, that's all in the holy place, and then it leads into the most holy place. But all of these things, of course, have typological significance for the believer in that the priest is recognized as a type of believer functioning in time. And phase two, the believer in time, is symbolized by the holy place. And in the holy place, we have what we need. We have access to God through prayer. That is seen in the altar of incense. We have the light we need, which comes from the principles of doctrine, as is seen in the light that comes from the candlestick. And then we have the food we need, the sustenance to maintain ourselves in time, in the bread. And the priests are the only one allowed to eat that bread, as Jesus points out here, and they would have known. And by the way, they probably had this passage memorized. So when Jesus has said, have you never read? It's really a smack in the face to them because, of course, they'd read it. I mean, this is designed to be an insult. You know, it'd be about the same thing as walking up to a believer and said, do you not know what the Bible says about anything? Are you stupid? And that is, in a sense, now while people would not see Jesus having that tone with people, there's no doubt in my mind that he does here, because this is all escalating. And Jesus is getting more and more agitated with these people, as he should be, because they're out of line. They are completely out of line, and they'll continue to escalate this to the point where we see in the next one, he is just downright furious with them when he deals with them. And so we know that Jesus experienced everything that any of us normally experience. He experienced every emotion up to and including what we would consider to be the unpleasant emotions, anger, frustration, these types of things. And so he kept it in check. Obviously, he never gave in to sin in that regard. He never let his anger get out of control. But it doesn't mean that he didn't feel it. And it doesn't mean that he didn't express it. And here, he's exasperated with him, and he expresses this. Don't you know the Bible? I mean, please, you are the great doctors of the law here. You are the defenders of the faith. And you don't know this? I mean, come on, give me a break. How much of the scriptures do you really know? And, of course, he's pointing out they really don't know any of them. They really don't understand what they even read when they read it. But that's the nature of negative volition. They can study to their little heart's content, but they're never going to penetrate the mysteries of the plan of God, because God hides them in such a way that the positive can see them, but the negative can't. So, and in this case, negative unbelievers, they definitely don't get it. They don't even have the circuitry to get it. So he ate the consecrated bread, the bread of the presence. He entered the house of God to eat. That is the infinitive of estheo. Oh, wait a second. I'm sorry. I got ahead of myself. Yeah, that's an aorist indicative, I'm sorry, of estheo. And A-E-S-T-H-I-O, that's the simple verb to eat in the Greek. It means exactly that. And he ate which is not permitted to eat. That which, and of course the accusative masculine plural here refers back to the breads. Now it's a plural, it's a masculine plural here because artos, I didn't point that out, but it's also an accusative masculine plural. Because there wasn't just one loaf of bread, there were multiple loaves on there, 12 of them in fact. And so when he says breads, it's for a reason, and that is there were 12 separate loaves sitting there. So he ate that which, and that is the bread which it is not permitted or lawful is ex estin, negative u. This comes from the to be verb eini. Which literally is out of being, one might say. Hence, that which is not permitted, that which is, with the negative, that which is not permitted, that which is unlawful, which it is not lawful for anyone to eat. They've supplied for anyone, which is fine, and then you have the infinitive of the verb. To eat, and the infinitive here functions as the subject of that verb. To eat is not lawful. It would be if you reversed it and put the subject first. Except the priests. You've got the way they almost always express except or unless is the conjunction I with the negative may. If not, except or unless. Except the priests, plural, of hierus here, ho hierus, except the priests. And he gave it also to those who were with him. And he also, actually what you have is an and, is chi, and then you follow that with he gave is the verb didymi, to give. And then you have another chi, which actually functions in an objective sense here, adjunctive sense, I mean, and that is translated by the word also. And also the ones being, definite article plus the preposition, the present active participle of the to be verb eini. The ones being with him. Soon here is the conjunction here, or the preposition followed by the dative of autos with him, and him in this context refers to David. All right, point one here, Jesus responds to the criticism of his disciples by citing an Old Testament text that dealt with David and his companions during the time that Saul was persecuting David. To the implication of Jesus' initial question is that these men were either ignorant of what the scripture said or they were ignorant of the implications of this event. And in their case, they probably just ignored this event because it did not suit their purpose. And that is what is very convenient with people, I find, when the scriptures don't suit their purpose. They just ignore the parts that they don't like. If they don't like the idea of authority, they blow off authority. If they don't like the idea of separation, they don't apply that. If they don't like the idea of the entire structure, the whole local church, the way it's set up, what we see in the scriptures, from, you know, with the pastor, the deacons, the teaching emphasis that is so strongly throughout the scriptures, well, then they blow that off. And as they do this, of course, they're setting themselves up for trouble with God. Now, that the trouble doesn't necessarily come immediately, but God takes note of these things. This is one of the fundamental concepts that even the Pharisees embraced for all their problems. They embraced the fundamental concept that there was a judgment coming, which was right. That part they got correct. They recognized that God was going to judge everyone and was going to make things right that hadn't been made right in this life. They recognized that things did not always work out. And of course, probably the premier book on that would be Ecclesiastes. That things just don't always work out the way you might think they should. And so as people deal with the scripture, they conveniently ignore that which doesn't suit their purpose. And this is one of the reasons why a verse-by-verse ministry, to me, is critical. It forces you not to do that. It forces you to deal with every scripture that you come across, and you have to deal with it. You have to deal with the implications of what it teaches. And, of course, these men, again, they probably had this passage memorized. But did they get the implications of it? No. And I had this guy, this nut job, he finally stopped, thank God, who was emailing me all the time telling me he's read through the scriptures 50 times. He's gone through them again. Oh, great. Then you certainly understand them. How can I argue with that? Just read them over and over again. Memorize the entire Bible. I'll bet somebody could do that. If they really tried, if they set their mind to it. But memorizing the Bible isn't the same as understanding it. And so these people, again, they either just ignored it, they ignored what they don't like, or they don't pay attention to it because they just simply don't want it to bring it to bear on the issue at hand. Well, three, since Jesus knew that these men were quite conversant in the Old Testament, his question is really designed to twit them with respect to the fact that they did not understand what they read. They did not properly understand their own scriptures, which they likely had memorized. And that, again, gets to the point. Here's Jesus. Now, this was the first twitter. And Jesus would go along and tweet these people. Because they deserved it. And that's one of the things you have to understand. If the Son of God is twitting these people, they are twittable. They deserve to be twitted. And he does it in a way that is designed to undermine their whole position. So, for it is evident that the passage Jesus cites clearly indicates that the Word of God does not censure David for this action. There's nothing in the passage, and we will look at it. There's nothing in the passage that says David was out of line. There's nothing in the passage where God intervened in judgment. There's nothing in the passage where he even gets any discipline for this. And this is absolutely outlawed in the Mosaic Law. Because you just didn't do this. This was just for the priests. And so David was, as we might say, intruding into a realm where he had no right. But what was the circumstance? This is what people don't understand. You have to check out what is the circumstance of this. What is the background to all of this? Are there what we might call any extenuating circumstances? Now, things do not happen in a vacuum. They don't happen in a vacuum now, and they didn't happen in a vacuum then. There was a set of circumstances that surround all things. And this is one other major reason for going verse by verse through the scriptures is it forces you into context. It forces you to stay in context. It forces you not to take passages out of context and pontificate on them. You have to deal with the context. You have to deal with the social situation, the historical situation that existed at the time this was written. And the Word of God was not written in a vacuum, and nor is it interpreted in a vacuum. So, five, it goes on to imply that the rigid manner in which the Pharisees interpreted the ritual law is also not in conformity with the scripture and is not a proper understanding of the law itself. And in that regard, I like Paul's comment there in 1 Timothy, where Timothy's having to deal with these people that Paul had already dealt with at some level. But
1 Timothy 1:8,
we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. But anything taken out of context and twisted and distorted is not good. Even the perfect law of God becomes dangerous if mishandled. And we talk about the scripture, we cite it before every Bible class, sharper than any two-edged sword. Well, if you mishandle a sharp sword, you're going to cut yourself to pieces. And the fact is, these men were slicing themselves and dicing themselves all the time because they were mishandling the scripture repeatedly. And so they don't even have a proper understanding of the law and what it's there for. They've missed the whole point. The law, as Paul says, was our tutor to lead us to Christ. And yet here they are in the presence of Christ, and the law hasn't done that for them. It didn't lead them to Christ. Why? They're negative. And ultimately, this gets down to their volitional standing. Well, six, additionally, when Jesus makes this comparison between David and his men, and Jesus and his disciples, he is referencing the unique situation concerning his presence, to which he has previously alluded. We saw that in Mark there, when he is quizzed, and I say quizzed, it was, again, while addressed as a question, it was really a complaint. Even though it's phrased nicely, it's a complaint. It's a gripe about why they aren't doing this. And Jesus points out to them that there is a unique situation here. A unique situation exists now. The bridegroom is present. And clearly, again, from the Old Testament, the bridegroom is an allusion to Yahweh Elohim. And so Jesus is, again, very subtly, unless you got the scriptures, unless you really get what's going on here, very subtly pointing out to them that he's the Old Testament God. But did they get it? No, I don't think so. But in verse 19, he points out that the situation is unique. While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast. Can they? No, it's not appropriate to the situation. We have a unique situation here. So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. And so Jesus has already addressed at another time, while these things are recorded one after the other, they didn't necessarily happen just immediately upon the heels of each other. So Jesus has pointed out there's a unique situation here. And certainly one of the arguments that comes right out of this is he's arguing that David had a unique situation. That there's, as we point out, there are rules. We understand that there are scriptural rules that govern things, but we also have to understand there are exceptions to rules. And again, if people want to build their lives on the idea that I'm the exception to the rule, go for it. But I wouldn't bank on the fact that I'm the exception. I would bank on the fact that the rules normally work. That's why, as I told Stuart, when you teach Proverbs, and he's teaching Proverbs right now, when you teach Proverbs, right after that, go do Ecclesiastes. Because essentially, you'll teach them all the rules and then teach them, oh, by the way, the rules don't always work. Because that is true. The Proverbs are general axioms that determine the truth most of the time. But it's not true in every case, as we know. Well, here you have with Jesus and the disciples, unique situation. David and his men at that time, unique situation. And ironically enough, as we're going to see, the situation with David was one in which he was being rejected as the legitimate king of Israel. What could be the parallels here? Oh, could it be they were rejecting Jesus as the king? Of course they were. And that's exactly the parallel, and that's exactly, I think, why Jesus cites this. So, 7, if David was free to do what he did on the Sabbath, the implication is that Jesus and his disciples are equally free to do so as well. Now, in this particular situation, one thing here is that Jesus is kind of, we might say, a little bit out of the line of fire on this one, because they're attacking his disciples. And so he's not out there, as it were, eating the grain, so they can't really complain at him. But they can attack his disciples for doing it. And so Jesus, in that regard, is kind of free here to step in and say, look, my disciples are fine. And here's why they're fine. I mean, go look in the scripture and tell me what this means. And of course, they couldn't. Well, one problem with this citation by Jesus is noted by every interpreter. I haven't seen anybody that's missed this. Because this is glaring. The incident to which Jesus referred did not involve Abiathar, but Ahimelech. 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9 is the passage in view. And there's all kinds of ways they go about trying to fix this because they assume Jesus has made a mistake. Or Mark has, somebody has. Because clearly the passage in view is evident to everybody. 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 9, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter." Okay, by the way, that's a bald-faced lie. David's fleeing for his life. Bald-faced lie. And guess what? The king hadn't commissioned him for anything. The king was trying to kill him. And David had been warned by Jonathan just in the previous chapter, who was Saul's son. Jonathan is an interesting character in that Jonathan and David had probably a very great relationship. They were probably as close as any two men could be. And Jonathan knew that his father was out of line, but yet Jonathan wouldn't break it off with him. Jonathan continued to remain in the camp of Saul, even though he completely disagreed with what Saul was doing. And ultimately, it cost Jonathan his life. Ultimately, he dies what I believe to be the sin unto death because he wouldn't separate. He should have followed David. David had been anointed king. Saul had already told the kingship was being taken away from him. And so Saul knew what the prophecy had been. He knew that he had violated this principle back in when he didn't kill the Amalekites like he was told to. And so David becomes persona non grata with Saul, because David is the next king and Saul knows it. And so Saul is busy trying to kill him, essentially. "So the king has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you.'" Now, if you're a priest and you're standing there, you'd probably be thinking, "Well, why are you telling me then? You just told me it was a big secret. Now you've told me. Now I know the secret. I don't know exactly what the secret is. I just know it's very secretive. And let no one know anything about the matter with which I have commissioned you. I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is the consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women," i.e. they have to be ritually in a state of cleanliness, he says. But I don't know why he even said that, because it was still unlawful for him to eat the bread. Even had they been clean, it was still unlawful. And David answered the priest and said to him, "Surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it was an ordinary journey, how much more holy today will their vessels be?" In other words, we haven't had time to get laid, to put it in today's vernacular. We've been on this journey, we've been on this trip, really, we haven't been pursuing women. We haven't been having any sex. Fleeing for your life tends to, diminish your sex drive probably anyway. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread. "For there was no bread there but the bread of the presence which was removed from before the Lord." Now every Sabbath they would remove this bread and then the priest could eat it and they would replace it with fresh bread. So the priest could eat that week-old bread. Now, what most interpreters read into this, that it doesn't say explicitly, but probably is true, is that that day is a Sabbath. And so the bread was due to be removed. That's typically the understanding of this passage. So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, "For there was no bread there but the bread of the presence which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away." Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite. Typically, Edomites are bad news people, and this guy's no exception. The Edomites, if you search the scripture out, they do not have a good reputation toward Israel, towards true Israel. And in fact, as in the book of Obadiah, Edom is used as a figure for the United States and its destruction. So it's not used, generally speaking, when you see Edomites, they're generally not friends of Israel. Generally, and I'm sure there are exceptions to this rule as well, but typically. The chief of Saul's shepherds. David said to Ahimelech, "Now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent." Then the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. For there is no other except it here." And David said, "There is none like it."
No, there really wasn't.
Give it to me. And so then David arose that day and fled from Saul, and he goes down to Achish, the king of Gath, where he covers his tracks by acting like he's insane. So David, you've got to give him an A for resourcefulness. David could think on his feet. David could figure out, hey, I better act crazy here, because that's my only hope of escape. And so he did. Well, this has led to many suggestions as to how we are to handle the text, since there is an apparent error recorded by Mark. Well, A, the text, the first indication that people would suggest is the text is wrong and needs to be amended. Maybe the reading of Abiathar is not really confirmed by the Greek texts, the various families of texts that we have. Unfortunately, the reading appears to be authentic. So that one, as we're going to see, one by one, we just have to eliminate these. B, Jesus made an error in speech and said Abiathar when he meant Ahimelech. C, Peter remembered the story incorrectly and gave Mark incorrect information. We know that Mark's gospel is largely the reminiscences of Peter. D, Mark made an error when he recorded what Peter told him. Or E, our understanding is lacking and perhaps our interpretation needs to be adjusted. Well, you probably have figured out which one's correct already. Well, 10, although the text does have a couple of minor issues, the reading appears only in Mark and appears to be genuine. Those that omit the reading likely do so to harmonize with Matthew and Luke. And that's very common in the synoptic parallels, in the what we call one of the synoptic problems, and that is that there's this constant attempt to homogenize the text, to take something one of them says, and if it appears to be contradictory or hard to understand, they try to smooth it over and just make it blend with what the other two texts say. Well, obviously that's the easiest solution, but it's certainly wrong, because you have to have some sort of textual evidence that the reading wasn't genuine. And the indication is that the reading was genuine. So 11 others have added an article before the term archaea roost, to facilitate a reading that makes the problem somewhat easier to solve. And this can be translated as in the days of Abiathar the high priest, which indicates a more general time frame. Well, 12, the second option is somewhat intriguing, since most believers would not think that Jesus could have made any errors based on the fact that he did not sin. Well, A, some have suggested that it is highly unlikely that Jesus did everything correctly the first time. As a child, he likely fell when he attempted. I mean, do you think Jesus just got up and walked and never stumbled or tripped or fell? No. If he developed as all normal children do, he fell. He bruised himself, cried, all the things you would expect out of a normal child. B, further, as he learned to speak, he likely made pronunciation and grammatical errors. I mean, this would really stand out if your child walked perfectly, spoke perfectly, never made an error. I mean, you could kind of tell, hey, this guy's really different. But I'm assuming he was a normal human child, and it would have made the same errors that you and I make and have made. But this deals, again, with what I would call normal human development and not a matter of historical accuracy. We're talking apples and oranges in those two subjects. And while I acknowledge that Jesus probably had all these things, boo-boos that needed to be kissed, and all that, again, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a grown man not being aware of what the Scripture said. That's very different than what they're suggesting. Well, see, however, this is not merely a matter of whether or not Jesus could have misspoken. This deals with a matter of historical accuracy. And one of the contentions we've always had with respect to the Scripture is that if we cannot trust the Scripture in matters of historical accuracy, how can we trust it in matters of faith and practice? If we find the scripture to be in error constantly, that there's these constant problems, well then why would you base your entire salvation and Christian life on it? So I don't buy into this one, as you probably know. Well, 13, the next two simply impute human error into the text, which obviously brings into question the doctrine of inerrancy. If the Holy Spirit superintended this transmission and recording of this text, then doesn't it have to, in the original, be perfect? And the answer is, of course it does. It has to be accurate, or the Holy Spirit's made a mistake. Well, I'm not going to go with that one, obviously, either. And so it's not really relevant, of course, if Peter or Mark made the error. It seems unlikely that Peter or Mark would. For instance, number one, if Peter said this and said Abiathar, surely somebody around there knew the scriptures. I mean, Peter wasn't, you know, the only believer around there. Or if Mark recorded it wrong, surely Peter would have noticed. So those are not, in my opinion, very satisfying explanations. But in some of these cases, these people are just grasping for straws because they don't want to deal with the reality that, yes, it's a difficult passage, but there is an explanation for it. Well, 14, however, if either was incorrect, it seems likely that someone would have quickly noticed and offered a correction. And 15, the last choice is correct, since we need to recognize that the Pharisees present there would have immediately attacked any real or perceived error Jesus made. We have to rule out the Jesus error, because do you think these guys would have let that slide, given their mindset? They would have seized upon anything. Even if he misspoke, they would have seized on it. And you know, and you've had that happen probably. You say something and it comes out wrong, but you knew what you meant, and the person listening knows what you meant, but they're sure to tell you, well, you didn't say that. Well, okay, we've all had that happen. Well, surely they would have seized on this had Jesus misspoken this badly. And so that has to be ruled out. And 16, since they did not contradict him, it would appear they had no argument with the citation just as Jesus quoted it. And 17, there are at least three potential answers to this dilemma that would indicate that neither Jesus, Peter, Mark, or any of the scribes erred with this reading. I mean, in the transmission of the text, as they copied and recopied this text over and over again. Well, A, the first is to be found in the Greek term archiereus, which is normally translated as high priest. But this can refer to any priest that had a higher status than the priests in general. For instance, in Matthew 2:4, we know that there is, quote, the high priest. But there were what are called chief priests. And these were either priests who were still alive, who had served in the office, or had some elevated status based on whatever they had done. We don't know specifically. So gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So he didn't just call the, quote, singular high priest. Now this is Herod trying to figure out where this king of the Jews is going to be born. So B, not only did Abiathar demonstrate himself to be a great priest, he was likely already viewed as having a high standing at the time of this incident. See, the second potential explanation is that Ahimelech and Abiathar were viewed as sharing the office of high priest, which is recognized as occurring at certain times in history. Luke 3:2, for instance, we have a New Testament example of this. And in certain unique situations, you'll have two people called the high priest, and yet there can only be one. In the high priesthood, Luke 3:2, of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, why are we given the names of two high priests? Well, Caiaphas was the sitting high priest. Annas was his father-in-law, who had been high priest and was the power behind the scenes. And so Caiaphas was essentially a puppet, and Annas was the puppet master. And so when Luke says this, it's an indication that there's a weird historical situation going on that's kind of beyond the pale of what we would call the norm. So possibly these two are viewed as having a co-regency for some reason. I don't think that's it, by the way, but I think the easier answer is seen here. And indeed, the third explanation may be found in the fact that Ahimelech did not remain as high priest, but was murdered by Saul shortly after this event, leaving Abiathar as the high priest. That's 1 Samuel 22, 18 through 20. We saw the 1 Samuel 21 is where this event occurred. And one of the things you get here is Doeg the Edomite tattletale. He's got to be sure and go blab all this now. Verse 9 of chapter 22, then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, but to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired, and he gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And so the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, and all his father's household, and the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. And so, our verse here, now down to 18. The king in verse 17 said to, verse 16. He asked about the situation, and did you help David? And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. And the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Smart move. Oh, you really want to strike the Lord's anointed? Are you kidding me? It's bad enough if you go against the king. If you go into the priesthood and start slaughtering people? I would not want to be in Saul's shoes. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped. And he fled after David. And Abiathar told David what Saul had done, and David blames himself. David said to Abiathar, verse 22, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. So stay with me. What? Stay with me, because this is actually the only place you're safe. But he who seeks my life seeks your life. You're safe with me. Well, as long as David's alive, this guy's alive. And that's the, in the story. Point E, Ahimelech is almost a footnote, while Abiathar goes on to have a renowned career of some 40 years under David. And so I think this is why he is mentioned here, is that he is the more prominent of the two, and that not very long after this incident occurred, Abiathar becomes the high priest and remains the high priest again for some 40 years. And in 18, however, the clinching argument is found in the use of the preposition api, which is used with a genitive to denote the general time frame of an event. In other words, this only had to happen while Abiathar was alive. Well, he was certainly alive at the time this event occurred. And he is, in that sense, the greater of the two names, far more remembered. And that is why I believe Jesus uses him here, Luke 4:27. But again, bear in mind that if he'd have made any kind of historical error that they felt they could attack, they would have attacked it. And the fact that they didn't argue with this indicates they had no problem with Jesus' perception of this incident that he's citing. So verse 27, and now there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha. Well, all this means is during the lifetime of Elisha. It fixes no specific time. And that's the very same thing we have here with the use of a P here with the in the text, that it's referring to the general time, not to the specific, quote, he was in the office right then time frame. So 19, therefore no one erred. The text is to be received as it reads, and the phrase should be understood to mean during the time of Abiathar, who was or became the high priest. While he wasn't technically the high priest at that minute, he quickly became the high priest after that. 20, the phrase, the house of God, is to be understood as the tabernacle, which would appear to have been at Nob at that time. since the temple was not constructed until later in the reign of Solomon. Judges 18:31. And one of the things we see is that the tabernacle, and we're leading the period of the judges, which extends essentially from the time of the conquest, just after the conquest under Joshua, which took place in 1405 to about 1399 B.C. So the conquest occurs during this time. It's not a long, long time for them to take that land, by the way. Although they didn't, of course, wipe out everybody and destroy every pocket of resistance. That wasn't God's plan. But they took the major fortified cities and essentially took Canaan during this six-year period. Well, from 1399, Saul's reign begins in 1050 B.C. And the period, the book of the Judges, essentially has to be sort of put into this time frame. And the book of Judges forms a bit of a chronological problem in that if one tries to read it as a straight chronology, and doesn't understand that there were judges at various points in Israel at various times, and that some reigns overlapped, and that some reigns were only conducted in a certain place where one judge essentially had his canon and another judge, quote, had his canon, then you can put all this together and it does work. So you have to, in the book of Judges, because you have these periods talked repeatedly of about 40 years, and if you add them all up, it's way too much. It doesn't seem to fit. Well, again, this can be understood when the book is properly interpreted. But one of the things we see is that during this time, the tabernacle was mobile. It wasn't always at the same place. And so here they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made. All the time that the house of God was at Shiloh, and here it appears to be at Nob, because that's where the high priest is. So again, the tabernacle was a mobile structure. We know that. Also, 1 Chronicles 6:32. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of the meeting, until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then they served in their office according to their order, and this is all about the priesthood and the various orders within the priesthood. But the point is, all we're making here is that the tabernacle was mobile until the time the temple was finally established. 21, although the text of Mark might seem to indicate that David entered the tabernacle personally, there is no indication in the Old Testament account that he entered where only the priests were allowed to go. 22, nevertheless, the priest got the consecrated bread, which was going to be taken away that day. At least according to rabbinic interpretation, this was on a Sabbath. So the Jews themselves, their interpretation of this passage was that this all happened on a Sabbath. Now, why they aren't arguing with David for traveling so far on the Sabbath is, I haven't figured that one out yet, because they would have had issues with that as well. But perhaps they recognized David was in the right, Saul was in the wrong, and the rules were to be bent occasionally. Huh, well, if they did recognize that, that certainly undermines their position now, doesn't it? And that's one of the problems, I think, is they read this and they said, you know, the rules are broken from time to time. And God doesn't seem to care. He certainly didn't judge David for this. So again, according to rabbinic interpretation, this was on the Sabbath. The priest replaced it with fresh bread and gave it to David and his men to eat. 23, technically, David and the priest broke the ritual law by eating the bread, which was reserved only for the priest. 24, nevertheless, David could do so because he was God's anointed servant. I missed the apostrophe there. Therefore, the issue becomes one of authority. Now let's get down to what the real issue is. Does David have the authority to do this? Not technically according to the letter of the law, no. But that's the problem. These guys are letterists. They want to get down to the, quote, letter of the law. Well, 25, additionally, the offense was a matter of violating the religious ritual. It was not a moral violation of the law, as the Pharisees were charging. And 26, if it was acceptable for David and his men to violate a ritual slash ceremonial issue, which is the greater thing, was it not acceptable for the disciples to violate a human viewpoint doctrine of men. And that's by far the lesser thing. And the answer, of course, is logically yes. It was fine. In 27, the reference to David and his men was quite appropriate, since David was the legitimate king of Israel, but had been rejected and was in exile. And that very much parallels, of course, the situation with Jesus and his disciples. The king is present in the form of the bridegroom. But in that regard, the kingdom is present where the king is, in one sense. And so, as Jesus would tell him repeatedly, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. Why? Well, the king is here. And the kingdom of heaven is present in me. So 28, therefore, Jesus Christ asserts that the situation between David and his men applies with equal force here, since the king of Israel is present and his authority is sufficient to overrule the authority of the Pharisees. And not that the Pharisees would have liked or appreciated this, but that is exactly Jesus' point. There's something greater than you and your stupid little laws here. And that is me. And I have the right to unilaterally make decisions with respect to very important issues. And as we're going to see in the verses that come up, as he points out in verse 28, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Again, applying the messianic term from Daniel to himself, he points out, I am greater than the Sabbath. And why? Well, for one thing, he's the one that created the Sabbath. And so therefore, he's greater by virtue of creation. He's the one who has the right to then, therefore, pronounce what legislation is appropriate to the Sabbath and what legislation is not. And our time's up, so we will get into this here in our second session and possibly wrap this chapter up today. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.